Today we begin our study of the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. The book addresses the question that's on the sign out there on the highway. Why does God allow evil? Well, that's not on the sign, but it's one of the questions. Why does God allow evil? And the sign that's out there, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? Those are old, age-old questions that are actually debated by theologians and philosophers, have been for time immemorial. Apparently they've never read the book of Habakkuk. It's not really an issue of debate. It's an issue that we feel, but the scripture does have an answer beyond our feelings. It has an answer to the truth of the question, why do the wicked prosper? The prophet Habakkuk is going to ask these questions of God, and I don't think he's really prepared for the answer. You're going to see that as we go down through there. He's not prepared for the answer that he's going to receive from God. He will submit eventually to the answer by the time he gets to the end of the book, but he's not prepared for it initially, and I suspect that we're probably not either. It's not what we think. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? In order to understand a lot of the books of the Bible, you really have to understand the historical, political context of what was happening at the time. You guys know right now in the year 2020 that politics and what's happening in the culture has a huge influence on you, does it not? I mean, you know, we used to just go to stores and do things like that, and now everybody goes and dresses up like the masked bandit. And it's different. It's just different than what we're used to. And it makes a huge impact. And there's a lot more serious things than that, right? I mean, we're watching cities on fire. We're watching parts of our country burn. We're watching parts of our country flooded. We're seeing crazy things in the economy, things like that. And now we've got an election coming up in a couple of weeks. Like, that's never a big deal, right? All these things have an impact on what we talk about, how we think, you know, just how conversations go today. When you go home from church and you're sitting around the table, you're going to be talking about a lot of these things that are pressing in on us in the year 2020. It's no different for the time of the prophets. It was no different. There were crazy things that were going on during the time that Habakkuk was writing. Things that were so crazy that you probably will take 2020 instead of like 605 BC, right? You'd rather take that than what he had to deal with, honestly, because there was some terrible things going on. And what I want to do, we're going to begin our study of the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to go verse by verse through the text, just like Pastor Randall does with the book of John right now, and he's always done in his ministry. We're just going to go down through the text and look at what the text says. Next week we'll start with verses 1 through 11, and we'll just go through that section. Today what I want to do is give you a little bit of the background, the political, cultural background that was going on with Habakkuk at that time in about 605 BC, in that early part of the time that he lived in. And in order to get that, we're actually not going to look at Habakkuk, but we're going to look at another prophet. And ironically, it's something that's been being studied in two different Sunday school classes in this church, the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah and Habakkuk were contemporaries. They were writing at the same time. And Jeremiah is a much longer book, and it gives us much more detail as to what was going on. But the main thing that you need to know right at the beginning is who was the king. Who was the king of Judah during the time of Habakkuk? And the king of Judah was a guy named Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was the son of a guy named Josiah. You guys remember who Josiah was? He was actually a godly man, right? He had many great reforms that happened during his time because they discovered the book of the law while they went in there to just do some house cleaning in there, right, in the temple. And they discovered the law of God that's been lost for all that time. And they bring it out and they read it, and there's reformation. There's repentance and there's revival. High places, places of idolatry, torn down. Wonderful things happened under King Josiah. They say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, in this case, the apple rolled down the hill. When it came to Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim was a mess. He's an absolute train wreck as far as kings go. In fact, he's considered one of the worst. So you go from King Josiah, who's considered one of the best, to his son, who ends up being ashamed to his father, and he's one of the worst. How important is it, men, that we train our children well? How important is it that we teach them the Word of God and that we have times where we're leading them in worship and, you know, encouraging them with a memory verse to do that stuff and just taking them and bringing them alongside of us, right, to serve Christ? It's so important. Otherwise, you could have a son who is ashamed to you, or a daughter, for that matter. But Jehoiakim was king of Judah. He reigned from the ages of 25 to 36. So, you know, in those years, some of you probably don't want to relive those years either. What was it like living under this wicked son of the godly king Josiah? Well, there were writings from the Jewish writers of that time that are extra biblical. They're rabbinic writings, but they tell us that he was a moral degenerate beyond even what the scriptures reveal. Now, I'm not saying this is just what their traditions say. Whether it's true or not, we don't exactly know. But the rabbinic writings had some interesting things to say about Jehoiakim. According to Lewis Ginsburg's article in the Jewish Encyclopedia, he was involved in a lot of incest and was in the habit of murdering men whose wives, this is a direct quote from the article, whose wives he then violated and whose property he seized. So he would just, if he saw a woman, he would kill the man and take his property and take his wife. This is just what he did, as a matter of course. The writer of 2 Kings says of him, and he sums it up with this just perfect phrase, really, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. When you contrast that with Josiah, it's a statement. When you contrast that with how godly Josiah was, it's really a statement. So the prophet Jeremiah does give us an idea of his wickedness in his prophecy. I can't look at, and it also deals with the culture of the time in Jeremiah's prophecy. So let's start. We're going to jump through some chapters in Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7 is where we're going to start. Jeremiah chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Well, we're going to look at a lot of verses here. We'll be jumping around. Jeremiah 7, verse 6. I wanted you to have an idea of both Jehoiakim as the leader, to keep in mind that when you've got a leader leading like this, it affects the culture. All right? So you have a wicked man like that, it all flows down. You don't just get evil in a place of leadership and not have it affect the culture. That is a foreign idea to the scriptures. So in Jeremiah 7, you're getting the sense of the evil that's in the whole land. And that's what the title is, if you have an ESV, Evil in the Land. We'll go back to verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways, this is a call to repentance. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. This is a call to repentance, but he's detailing what the sins are. And he's saying you're oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You're shedding innocent blood. He's talking about child sacrifice in the book of Jeremiah. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on the book of Jeremiah, points it out in his commentary. He says, look, wherever you're reading about the shedding of innocent blood in the book of Jeremiah, you're talking about child sacrifice. Verses 9 and 10. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. So you're going to say you're delivered. You've been forgiven of your sin, but you're going to continue to go on. You're going to come into the temple and you're going to say how great it is that you're delivered, but you're continuing in that sin. You're not delivered. You're under judgment. Verse 16, As for you, this is God speaking to Jeremiah now. Every now and then he'll say something directly to Jeremiah as he's giving these prophecies to say, hey, Jeremiah, listen to this. As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. That is a something. You're talking about the covenant people of God. You're talking about the people who are in covenant with God. And yet God says to the prophet, don't even pray for them. That's intense. And he says it again over in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11. Look at Jeremiah 14, 11. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Pestilence is plague. Disease. It's not relevant. Book of Habakkuk is very relevant for us in our time. And the time of Jeremiah and Habakkuk is very relevant to our time. That's what I'm getting at. Now go to Jeremiah again, back to chapter 7, verse 31. There's a little more detail here on child sacrifice. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. God says, in judgment for child sacrifice, I'm not going to allow marriages to happen. Weddings. That sound familiar? When Samantha was married in this church, you guys realize what a statement that was at that time, back there in June? At that time, that was a statement. Nobody was getting wed. Nobody was getting married in church. We slaughter in this nation about 700 and something thousand babies every year. That right now, it used to be over 1 million, but right now we're claiming victory because we're only killing 700,000. I don't know how that's a victory. And we think we can do that without judgment? Really? We think we can do that for 47 years? We're at 63 million right now that we know of. That doesn't count various chemical forms of abortion that you can do without going for a surgery. And without going to a clinic. You could have the morning after pill right now that's sold in almost every major big box store in the United States of America. If you have a fertilized egg, it will kill it. We have no idea how many millions we've slaughtered. On a good note, I meant to mention this during the announcements. Praise God, this week we found out the abortion clinic that we go to and preach the gospel at in Fort Worth. We had a guy go out there on Thursday, and it was closed. And I just kind of thought, well, sometimes they close. Well, they went back again on Saturday, and they were closed again, and it turns out they're going to be closed until early November. We have no idea what happened. I have some ideas, some suspicions, or some hunches, but I can't prove any of them. But we know for sure that they're not having any abortions there until early November. Praise God. Praise God. But we face these realities in our culture. Jeremiah chapter 8, go over to chapter 8, verse 11. They have healed. Now he's talking about the prophets here in Jeremiah 8. Prophets and priests. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. God says, along with this sacrifice that's going on, you've got priests and preachers and prophets who are saying nothing. They're not talking about the slaughter. And they're saying, oh, it's everything's fine. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Everything is fine. We're fine with God. We're good. We got the covenant. We got the temple. We've got sacrifice. We got the sacrificial system. We're okay. Really, peace. But there is no peace, Jeremiah says. And I'm going to kill him. If you think God is just like this Santa Claus guy sitting up in heaven, and he just has warm, fuzzy feelings all the time about everything that goes on down here on earth, you're just not reading the Bible. Like, I mean, yes, God is a God of love. It's true, He's a God of love. He's a God of love for His covenant people, but He's also a God of wrath. And when His wrath burns, it's fiery hot. And He will stop at nothing. He will stop at nothing to get glory. He will get glory out of His people. And if it takes judging them and smashing their priests and their churches or whatever, He will do it because He wants to be glorified. He will get the glory. We'll look at another verse regarding that in a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 9. So you go over to chapter 9. I mean, you could just read this whole section. We just don't have time. But in chapter 9, verse 3, talking about the people, they bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Falsehood and not truth, untruth, has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. They think they know him, but no, they don't. Verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. I'm just giving you examples here. There's so much more. Verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? He's not talking about Babylon. He's not talking about Assyria. He's talking about Judah, the covenant people of God. Shall I not? Where would my justice be if I didn't? Verse 13 of chapter 9. The Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them. Remember, we just talked about the law of God a minute ago in the catechism. How do we know what sin is? The law reveals it. But if you forsake the law, what happens? You're never confronted with your sin. You forsake the word of God, what happens? You're never being rebuked for your sin. And so that's what's going on here in chapter 9, verse 9? 13. Thank you. I got so many references written down here. They've forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts. Just follow your heart, Disney says. Well, it's always, every movie, follow your heart. Man, your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Do not follow your heart. Why? Because you'll go after the Baals. You'll go after the false gods if you do that, as their fathers taught them. It's affecting generations at this point. They stubbornly followed their own hearts, even though they tore down the altars under Josiah's time. Apparently, in their hearts, they still were holding on. They were still holding on. And they were chasing after what they wanted. And then verse 22, he's talking to the prophet again. Speak. Thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. I'm going to take my covenant people of God and I'm going to turn them into fertilizer. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21. He's talking again here about the leaders. OK, Okay, we talk about prophets and priests before. We're talking about generally about the leaders here. What are they doing? What are they like? Verse 21 of chapter 10. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered. They're idiots and they're not even seeking after God. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 5. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning. He's again, he says, don't even weep for it. When all this judgment falls, don't go to the funeral. Jeremiah 16, verse 5, do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament and grieve for them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Now, here's a statement. Steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. It's the word God uses every time he enters into covenant with his people. This is so serious that he's saying to the covenant people of God, I am withdrawing my covenant love from you. Wow. Can you even imagine that now, right, as Christians? God coming up and saying, I'm withdrawing my covenant love for you. You're talking about the gospel here. This is intense. Is that 10:21? Where am I? I don't know. I'm in chapter 16, verse 5. That's where I was. Okay, chapter 16, verse 10. Got to keep my finger here with the references. 16, verse 10. When you tell this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? We haven't done anything wrong. What is the sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 3. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me, have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocence, there it is again, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. So there's a point where Jeremiah has his secretary, Barak, take his prophecy and have it written down and delivered to Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah chapter 36. So over there in Jeremiah 36, it's brought, the whole narrative is given in chapter 36. But in verse 23, we discover how Jehoiakim responds to the revelation of God. What's he going to do with it? I mean, God has raised up this prophet to speak to the nation. He's going right to the head. He's going right to the king. Now, you know, like when Jonah went there to Nineveh, and the king heard Jonah's message. This was a Gentile nation, a pagan nation. And all he heard was just a few words. And he called the whole city to repent. I wonder how Jehoiakim's going to respond. Verse 23 of chapter 36. As Jehudi read three or four columns of the scroll, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. You can't ask for much more of a direct rejection of the word of God than when you cut it up and just throw it in the fire. But there's additional information that we have on this. Whether or not it's true, again, I don't know. It's rabbinical tradition. But what they teach is that the rabbis said is that as he cut each part of the scroll off, every time he did it, he said the same thing. He repeated the same words. I'm still the king. cut the scroll off, throw it in the fire. I'm still the king. Pompous, arrogant rejection of the Word of God and the truth. And it filtered down through the entire culture. And they were pursuing after false gods. So God pronounces judgment on Jehoiakim very clearly, directly to him. God lays the message on Jeremiah's heart. And he says, you know, let him know this. Jeremiah chapter 22, we got to go back to that in verse 13. This is a message to all the sons of Josiah. They're all a mess, but you're dealing mainly here with Jehoiakim in this context. Verse 13, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Apparently he was also cheating people out of money that he owed them. Who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood. There it is again. Slaughter the innocents. And for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And he literally was. They just kind of, they don't really know how he died, but they just chucked his body over the wall. So just take the trash out. So judgment was pronounced. Why? Why? Well, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 down to verse 10. This is a statement that applies not only to Judah. Does not apply only to the nation of Israel. It says very clearly in here that it's not just speaking of the nation of Judah or the nation of Israel. It's speaking to all nations. That would include the United States of America. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. If, it's God speaking, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Praise God. There's an opportunity to repent. Right up there to verse 8. There's always that hope of repentance. Folks, I say it so much on social media, I know that people get sick of hearing it. I understand. If I do a live video on Facebook about it, I can watch the numbers drop. There'll be like 15 people watching it, and it'll go down to 2 in about 2 minutes. Because they don't want to hear it. But the Scripture says it. Verse 9, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plan it, if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I did intend to do to it. He said, I will change my mind about doing good to it, and I will bring judgment. Any nation. Not just what, you know, the nations that have, some people say, well, only nations that have a covenant with God are the ones that get judged by God. Oh, really? Have you not read Nahum? 100 years after Jonah goes in, preaches, and the whole place repents in Nineveh, 100 years later, God raises up Nahum and says, you're done. You're done. And that's a pagan nation with no covenant with God. You read in Isaiah, in the early chapters of Isaiah, whole lists of nations and all these woes, those woe chapters in the early part of Isaiah, all pagan nations. All pagan nations. And even here in Jeremiah, there's another section like it later on, all pagan nations, where God says, I will bring judgment. Folks, please listen. Like, people need to be repenting right now. What does it take for us to see that? Honestly. I mean, you're looking at a nation that's been handed over to its lust and depravity. You're looking at it. A few years ago, the Supreme Court legalizes same-sex marriage. And that was just sort of the most recent thing, right? But we have abortion where we're killing babies like this under the color of law every single day in this country. It's happening, right? So at what point does the church rise up and say, you know, we ought to pray. You know, we ought to cry out to God. We ought to say, God, have mercy on us. At what point do we repent of our sin? Because it's not just all the bad people out there, right? The church, the culture is downstream from the church. This is my friend. I'm quoting this a lot lately. But the culture is downstream from the church. We lead. We lead. The church leads. And the culture follows. Right? So when we collapse underneath the burden of unjust laws placed upon us by people who hate the gospel, and we say, we're not going to meet because these people don't want us to meet, and we want to be nice little Christian boys and girls and do exactly what we're told by the government and ignore the law of God, which is the issue, right? You obey God rather than men. You can teach theology in seminaries, but you can't teach conviction. You can't teach courage. Thank God. Thank God, church, that you got a pastor. I don't talk about me. I'm talking about Pastor Randall, who stood up in the middle of that, even before it got started, before anybody was talking about it, said, no matter what happens, we're having church. Amen. We're having church. Why? Let God be true and let every man be a liar. Like, the Word of God is true or it's not. And we're called of God to assemble together. We are the church. We're an essential service. We are an essential service. Where do people go without hope? Where do they go without the truth? They're going to go to hell. We're an essential service. And we must continue on. The word church is the word ecclesia in the Greek, and it means a called out assembly. When you stop assembling, you cease to be the church. You cease to be the church. And so we need to repent. The churches need to repent. Now, we got our own problems. Yeah, we've met, but we got our own sins. Let's not be high and mighty and think that somehow we're beyond that. We're not. We've got our own sin. Just as a different one, that's all. Different ones. So what is the right response to judgment? We all need to do our own housekeeping. We all need to check our own homes, right? And I mean our homes and our hearts. And ask ourselves, where am I being unfaithful to God? And wherever you find that you are, that's the place where you repent. That's the place where you cry out to God. We have to have some urgency. Everybody's asleep. Too quickly, all that we're seeing around us is just becoming the new normal. If every city is on fire the day after the election, we're just going to go, well, this is, sort of expected that. What has happened that we sort of expect this stuff now? We need to look at ourselves. The church needs to repent. Judgment always begins in the house of God. It always begins in the house of God. And we need to look at ourselves. Look at Jeremiah and listen to what he's saying. We say that all Scripture, it's what the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. So if that's the case, then we have to look at Jeremiah and say, how does this apply to me right now in the year 2020? How does this apply to the church and wherever it applies? We feel the weight of the Spirit of God bringing conviction in a particular area. We see where we're disobeying the law of God, the Word of God, in a particular area. We repent. Because if we don't, the nation won't. They follow. When we closed our doors, and we were the churches were the first ones to be asked. Do you remember that? When the church closed the doors, And we said, well, that there's no law of God. We're going to follow man's law. Then everybody else followed suit. Everybody else followed suit. We have to decide when times are good, when times are easier, what we're going to do when times get harder. There's always a second round of any disease. There's always, every season, diseases come back. We're seeing it right now in the media. The upticks in COVID, we're dealing with the issue right here in our own church, right? So there are upticks. What are they going to do next time? What ordinance is going to come down next week? If you don't think that I haven't been thinking about what I'm going to do while Pastor Randall's gone, when all these flu seasons and everything's kicking in again, you're fooling yourself. I mean, what am I going to do? I know what I'm going to do. You know why I know what I'm going to do? Because the precedent's already been set. Because courage led during that time. And that's what we're going to follow. Not pridefully. I'm really fired up, so it comes across like I'm cocky. I'm just saying that we follow because we are the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not the city council, not county judges, not the governor of the state of Texas, and not the president of the United States. Jesus Christ is king. Christ is king. That's who we follow. In the meantime, let us repent. Let us seek the face of God. I've been preaching something like this. You can't just do this and like be a hypocrite and not start looking at some things. And so there's things I've been looking at in my own life that I need to repent of, and I'm repenting of them. Sanctification is just a wonderful thing. But here, I want to bring this back to the gospel. So move away from Jeremiah or go back to Habakkuk for a minute. Say, is the gospel in Habakkuk? Yeah. The gospel is definitely in Habakkuk. Problem is, if you can't find it, it's not very helpful. There we go. Okay, Habakkuk. So you start in chapter 1. I remember the question that's on the sign out there, talking about why does the wicked prosper? Habakkuk's dealing with all this. He's like, God, why are you going to bring judgment on our nation and use wicked people to do it? That's the issue with Habakkuk. So in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, he cries out about the sins of his nation that Jeremiah's been talking about. And so in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So there's the dilemma. Why does God allow this stuff to happen in the covenant people of God who know better? What happened to the law of God? Right? In the context of what we heard in Jeremiah, that all makes a lot of sense, right? Why you'd be saying that. The beautiful thing about Habakkuk is that he starts there, and there's like this dialogue with him and God. He's asking questions, God's answering. He asks another question, God answers. You get to the end of the book, and here's the hope. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. He's come face to face with the reality of judgment and face to face with the sovereignty of God. And he comes to verse 17 at the end of the book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You understand what he's saying there in verse 17? Though our economy entirely collapse. Because it's an agricultural economy, not a manufacturing. And so what he's talking about is everything that they would sell to make money from the field. Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And then it finishes, because this chapter 3 is a psalm. to the choir master with stringed instruments. He's singing. He starts with a question, questioning the goodness of God, and he finishes with a song, a praise song. And he's saying, I'm going to praise God if there's nothing, nothing that we can sell to make money on. I'm going to praise him. Why? Because I have my relationship with God. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Church, can you do that? If we don't know what's ahead of us at all at the end of 2020, we know what's behind us. If that's any indication, we're in trouble, right? So, but look, not really. Because as Christians, we have Christ. And if that's all that we have, if everything is stripped from us and our nation, if the worst case happens, right, and Biden gets elected like everybody thinks, that'd be the worst case. I think there's worse things. And I'm not saying Trump. I'm just saying there's worse things, right? But what I'm saying, if that's your worst case scenario, let's go with that. Let's say Biden gets elected. Or let's say something worse, Bernie, like, suddenly jumps out of nowhere and scares everybody, right? So let's say he gets somehow, or there's a coup and he's put in place, right? Worst case scenario that you can imagine. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Not to you. And people will talk about it. It'll matter to the media. But it doesn't matter to you because you have your relationship with Christ, and no matter what happens, that cannot be taken away from you. Not one bit of it. Rest in Christ, church. Rest in Christ, no matter what happens in these weeks ahead. The media is doing their thing. They're going to stir everybody up against each other. That's what's happening. Everybody wants to beat the snot out of each other. Up in Ithaca, New York, over the weekend, there was some Trump rally. And I know Ithaca. I used to open air preach there occasionally. It's a Cornell University's up there, Ivy League town. They all came out and started beating up the people that were supporting Trump, right? All that stuff. They're trying to stir people up is my point. Don't get stirred up. Don't do it. Just don't go there. Don't get stirred up and hold on to Christ. All right? Hold on to Christ. If you had no food and no money in the bank, can you rejoice in Christ alone? Let me just remind you of this as we wrap this up. Let me remind you what true faith looks like in reality. When Jesus talks about faith, he says, this is what it'll look like if you're my disciple. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You can have the fruit on the vine, the fig on the vine, and all that stuff he was talking about. But if you have all that and you die and go to hell, you've wasted your life. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. If you're going to come after Christ, it means you've got to be willing to die. That's what a cross is. It's not the little thing you hang on your neck. It was like an electric chair at the time, right? Those of you who remember electric chairs. It was the instrument of death. Jesus died on that cross, and he said, if you're going to follow me, you better be ready for the same thing. That's the way it has been throughout most of church history. It's very rare that we have situations like we do in the United States. All of that may be changing very quickly. We don't know. But in the end, we have Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Praise God for Christ. And I hope you know the reality of that song that we sang. It's finished. Christ bore the wrath that you deserved on the cross, and he was able to say from that cross, it's done. Because he satisfied the wrath of God. If you're not looking there, you better look there, and you better look in a hurry. All right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you, we worship you, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. You give us your word to show us things, to remind us of things that have happened in times past, and to help us to look to you and to see that you're a God who does not change, and that we should be very concerned when we see some of the very same things in our culture these many years later. Lord, help us to repent. Help the church to repent. We can't wait for the world to repent. We have to be the ones that lead. So, Lord, help us. The judgment begin in the house of God. Let us look at ourselves, see our sin, and look to you, Lord, and to cling to you. And if everything is taken from us, we will praise you, for you are worthy. If everything is taken from us, we will thank you, God, because we have salvation. Lord, help us to really believe that, not just say it on Sunday morning. Help us to live like that day to day in reality with the decisions that we make. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.